Welcome, friends, welcome. Welcome back to our second day of our conference. Very good to see you all here. Glad you've survived the night. And we are about to pray together using the words, the Tron version of the Lord's Prayer, which should appear by magic on the screens now. Our Father God who dwells in heaven, draw near to hear your children. Well, let's approach him as children now. Do sit and we'll bow our heads now for some further prayer. Some words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. Dear God, our Father, we thank you so much that your servants, that original great servant, but other servants, have been given tongues of those who are taught, and knowledge and understanding as to how to sustain with a word those who are weary. And therefore we do want to pray for those who are speaking to us today, that you will sustain them, that they may sustain us. And we pray that you'll give us open ears, ears that are awakened morning by morning, so that we can listen, and so that we can respond with obedience and love and enthusiasm not being rebellious, turning not backwards, not turning away, but welcoming your words with humility and joy. So, dear Father, we commit to you this day and pray that you will build us up in it and equip us and prepare us for being more effective and useful in our service of the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter Adam will come and speak to us now. Thank you, Peter.
Well, I think that speaking can be hard work, but I also think that listening can be hard work. So, here's a deal. If you see me falling asleep during my talk, please don't wake me up. I need it. And if I see you falling asleep during my talk, I will let you rest in peace and not name and shame you, which is my natural temptation. Well, we're using the same outline today as we had yesterday, because we're continuing the same theme of getting wisdom for life, work, and ministry. And what I tried to do yesterday was to outline a biblical theology of wisdom. And those of you who are alert may have noticed that I went well beyond what is called the wisdom literature in the Bible. That's because I think of wisdom not as primarily a literary category, but a theological category. So I'm looking for wisdom in the wisdom literature, but also looking for wisdom beyond the wisdom literature. And my big message is summarized by the verse from Proverbs chapter 4, get wisdom, and whatever else you get insight. And I was trying to encourage you as gently but persistently as I could to realize that you need wisdom. And some of you I know were a little distressed by this message because you came up to me with white faces saying, I've never realized I needed wisdom before. Well, let me tell you, that is a wonderful moment. Because the moment you realize you need more wisdom is a moment of wisdom itself. And God loves giving people wisdom. If we ask God, he gives generously. Now, what I want to do is give you a bit of a summary of what we looked at yesterday, and then head into Colossians, which will be our main focus of attention. Just to remind you of some words from the book of Proverbs, and please notice as I read from the first seven verses of the first chapter, the number of different words which are used in as synonyms or parallels to wisdom. Notice, too, the reminder that fundamentally wisdom is a relationship with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And notice too the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning. Let the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And I pointed out that God is teaching us wisdom all the time, every day. Listen to these words from chapter 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cries to the children of men. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." We learnt that God is the only wise God. We learnt that we need God's wisdom. We learnt that we should ask God for wisdom. We learnt that we should learn God's wisdom. And we learnt that we should share God's wisdom with others. The Bible promises to make us wise. God, through the Bible, promises to make us wise, not only about how to live as created beings in God's creation, in touch with our Creator, but also God shows us, makes us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How? What is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus? The Scriptures. Oh, that's a good answer. That's very good. St. Paul agrees with you. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here's a great prayer to pray as you read the Bible. Please make me wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. People who write about wisdom literature often say that the key to wisdom in the Old Testament is observation. I think that's a bit misleading. I'm very struck by the words in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Where the prophet points out in chapter 3, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You've said it's vain to serve God." That is, they're observing, but their observation is uninformed by the fear of God. "You've said it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." So you can be a keen observer of the world and miss the point of the world. That's exactly what scientists do. They observe the world and miss the point of the world. They see the creation and miss the Creator. No, what biblical wisdom is informed observation. Informed by the revelation of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need to learn wisdom because what the flesh wants, the world around us affirms and the devil urges. So we're surrounded by garbage, the rubbish of the world. And if we don't keep it out, it will invade us, it will infiltrate us, betray us from within. And what the flesh wants, the world around us affirms and the devil urges us to do. And the only way to keep the rubbish out is to fill your mind and heart and life, your thoughts, your actions, your hopes and your desires with God's wisdom. If there's a vacuum, nothing there, then all the sewage will seep in and pollute you. Well, let's move to Colossians. What we're going to do as we look at the references to wisdom in Colossians is to try and understand each reference in its context. I'm also going to try and train you to ask questions about a Bible verse and turn a Bible verse into a prayer. So let's turn to the first section. God is the only wise God who gives and teaches wisdom. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 14. You'll remember, I'm sure, that as Paul writes to the Colossians, whom he hasn't met, he first of all assures them that they are believers, and indeed he thanks God that they are believers. We always thank God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of, and he's heard of their faith and their love and their hope. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So Paul is applying the thermometer to find out if they are indeed Christians, and the thermometer registers faith in Jesus Christ, love for all the saints, and hope of heaven. How wonderful. They're believers. How did they become believers? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing. Well, how did they know it? They learnt it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, verse 7. So they're Christians, how wonderful. We know what to pray for people when they're not Christians. Lord, please convert her. Please bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. What do we pray for people who are Christians? I think we suffer a great lack of imagination. When I hear Christians praying for other Christians, I hear them praying that God would really bless them, which is no doubt an excellent idea. And because God is a kind and generous God, he will hear and answer that prayer as he wills. Dear God, please really bless Paul Brennan. It's happening even as I pray the prayer. It's wonderful. But it's good to be more specific in our prayers, isn't it? And how wonderful to take Bible prayers and use them ourselves. So what is Paul praying for the Colossians? Not only does Paul pray for them, he tells them what he's praying for them so that they may see the prayer being answered and be thankful to God for his grace and for Paul's ministry. Verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And here's the content of the prayer. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, that's a very simple prayer, isn't it? It's a good prayer to pray for yourself, isn't it? Please, gracious God, fill me with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a great prayer to pray for each other, isn't it? Please fill us with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's a great prayer to pray for your church, isn't it? Because a church without knowledge of God's will, a church without spiritual wisdom and understanding, won't know how to live. And that's why we ask so many questions about guidance. If we had learnt God's will, God's knowledge of God's will, if we'd learnt his wisdom, we would be less unsure about our daily lives, because God would have taught us. And what is the result of this prayer? What's the purpose of this prayer? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, the outcome of it, the sign of its presence is, verse 10, that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's pretty good. Fully pleasing to him. Secondly, that you bear fruit in every good work. And thirdly, that you increase in the knowledge of God. What a remarkable outcome of praying for wisdom. And the outcome of this is that you may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And what's the sign of power? The answer is in verse 11, endurance and joyful patience. The infallible signs of Christian maturity are endurance and joyful patience. So what a wonderful thing to pray for wisdom. It's a great thing to pray for, isn't it? Because when we pray for wisdom, we're praying that people will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. They'll bear fruit in every good work, increase in the knowledge of God, and they'll be strengthened with all power for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. What a great prayer to pray. Let's pray it for ourselves now. Let's pray verse 9. Changing the words around so we're praying for ourselves. We pray for ourselves, asking that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Please say that. We pray that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now let's pray for the believers we know, for our churches. We pray that they may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Move on to chapter 2 and verse 2. You know the Colossians have been tempted to look in places and in persons other than Christ, in activities other than Christ. We know the Colossians are tempted not to look up to where Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, but to look for earthly experience, earthly ritual, and earthly religion. Which is why Paul explains the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and it's why he says in chapter 2 and verse 2 that their hearts, another prayer, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that wonderful? If you know Christ, you know the place where God has hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this Christ, please remember from chapter 1, 15 to 20, is not only Lord of salvation, but Lord of creation and Lord of the church and the image of the invisible God. For he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, all things created through him and for him. So in him is creation wisdom. In him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body of the church, the firstborn from the dead. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Your answer may be, well, yes, I was converted 45 years ago. And I'm very pleased about that. But do you know Jesus, the Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? You see, there's a basic knowledge of Jesus Christ which we learn when we're converted. But the great temptation in our age is to ask, what's the irreducible minimum I need to believe? Not, what is the maximum that God has revealed about his Son? Well, the irreducible minimum is that Jesus is your Saviour. Here's some of the maximum that God has revealed, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. Dear Heavenly Father, please help us to grow in maturity in Christ, that we may be certain that in him are hidden all your treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Please keep us from searching elsewhere. Please deliver us from false religion and failed godlets, and turn our hearts and minds and lives and worship and service to Christ. We'll move to point 3. We must live by wisdom and not by foolishness, as we turn to Colossians 2:23. You'll remember that Paul has warned them in 2:8 about being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Then in verse 16 and 17, he says, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or festival or new moon or a Sabbath." He says, "These are a shadow of the things that are come. The substance belongs to Christ." That is, if you'll know Christ, you won't bother about these things. Secondly, "Let no one disqualify you," insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in great detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together. So, both cases, people are failing to go to Christ. Then the third example is given in verse 20. "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch." Notice the comment in verse 23. "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Yes, the flesh says we must do things to ourselves. I meet Christians, fine Christians, who say, "Well, this thing has gone wrong in my life. God must be punishing me." What an extraordinary thing to say when you're a believer and you know that Christ has borne your punishment on the cross. And I meet Christians too, indeed I've been one myself on many occasions, who think, "Well, I've sinned, so I'll stay away from God for a while to punish myself. And then I'll come back in a month's time." What a silly, what an immature thing to do, when what God wants us to do is to return. And how easy it is, when we have turned away from God, to start obeying rules. It happens in Catholicism, it happens in Protestantism as well. Yes, Christianity degenerates so easily, doesn't it? Either into liberalism or legalism. And legalism of a moral kind or of an ecclesiastical kind. Here the rules: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Well, Paul says, these have an appearance of wisdom. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they're worthless. What the flesh wants, the world affirms and the devil urges. And it is the way of death. So we must learn by Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and not by things which have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity, but of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, as I hope you know, the answer to trying to lead a new kind of life does not lie in ourselves, but in the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You've been put to death with Christ," chapter 2, "here you are raised with Christ," in chapter 3. So you can, therefore, verse 8, "put to death what is," verse 5, "put to death what is earthly in you." And verse 12, "you can put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you must forgive. Above all these, put on love." So the power to change the way we live, the power to die to sin, the power to live to righteousness does not come from within us, it comes from outside us. And Jesus' death was so powerful 2,000 years ago that it was powerful enough not only to pay the penalty of your sin, but also to enable you to die to sin. What extraordinary power that is. The power of Jesus Christ, the power of his death, is sufficient to enable you to die to sin. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, that was power not just to accept the sacrifice of his Son, not just the power to raise every man, woman, and child for judgment at the end, but also the power to raise you into newness of life, because there's no point in enabling you to die to sin if God doesn't raise you to newness of life. No point in enabling you to stop slandering if God can't raise you up to speak words of love and compassion and kindness. There's the double miracle that God works in our lives, enabling us to stop a sin and instead live for righteousness. It's like Paul's instruction in Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, but rather labor with his hands to give to those in need. So we must learn to live by God's wisdom. Paul, first of all, here points us to Christ and his death and resurrection. Then he points us to our shared life together, which is the context in which we are changed, together. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So how does the word of Christ dwell richly in a church? Not with ever longer sermons. The word of Christ dwells richly as the believers, taught from the scriptures and taught by the preacher, teach and admonish or encourage one another with all wisdom. I think I mentioned yesterday, I think this is a lost art in our churches. How long is it since you have personally taught and encouraged a fellow believer? If you're a minister, how long is it since a fellow believer has taught and encouraged you with all wisdom? I know your wife has tried. And I suspect some members of the congregation have had a go. But perhaps it wasn't with all wisdom. It might have been not at the most tactful moment. But you see, if you project such a persona that no one will ever dare teach and admonish one another, you are in trouble, aren't you? I was very struck once in preaching through 1 Thessalonians to find the exhortations near the end of the book. Paul has explained about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, well, where those who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll always be with the Lord, you think. He's going to say, so believe this. No, he says, encourage one another with these words. Because if the whole culture and expectation of the church in Thessalonica is to change, not just that people must believe the truth internally, but they must make it a matter of their public conversation and encouragement. The same thing happens just a few verses later in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. God has destined us not for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live with him. We'd expect him to say, so believe this really deeply. No, he says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You see, the biggest, most important influence on an individual believer is the life of the other believers around them, the corporate life of the people of God. And if we are personally despairing about those who've died, if we're despairing about our future, we need not only to hear the promise of God through the scriptures, but also hear the scriptures, or as Paul says in Colossians, the word of Christ through our fellow believers. As we read in Hebrews, encourage one another and exhort one another as long as it's called today, lest we be deceived by sin's deceitfulness. Now, why do we find this so difficult to do? It's countercultural, isn't it? We have a saying in Australia, good fences make good neighbours, and that is, you've got to keep a distance from other people. Yeah, it's true, I like good fences, and I like my neighbours being kept out. But if good fences make good neighbours, love makes better neighbours, according to the Bible, doesn't it? or we might be nervous about teaching and exhorting one another because we regard Christianity as a private matter, but that's not true. Christianity is public truth. We might be nervous about it because we think that we are most real in our internal lives, but that's a lie of the Romantic movement. We are most real when we love God and love our neighbour. Or we might be reluctant to do it because we've done it before and it did damage. I've certainly taught and exhort people and done it without wisdom or done it inappropriately, and I've caused a great deal of damage in my ministry doing it and getting it wrong. But the fact that I've done it badly doesn't mean I shouldn't try and do it rightly. And God is such a generous God, he can even forgive the sins of Christian ministry. So I mustn't let my past failures paralyze my present obedience. Instead, I must ask God for wisdom to do it carefully and lovingly and wisely and well. Or we may have had other people teach and exhort us inappropriately. We may have suffered a bad case of Colossians 3:16. Well, I've had lots of friends who've tried to exhort me. I've always ignored them over the years, mainly because it's sheer rubbish. But just occasionally, there is a little gem of truth in the middle of it all. I say to ministers, 95% of the criticism is you can forget about it, but 5%, listen to it for the 5% which you need to hear, because here is God's gracious word for you. I had an aunt who was prone to say to me, I'm not one to tell you what to do, but, and then she would. But even aunts can be right sometimes. Well, you may not teach and exhort one another because you've heard Jesus comment about specks and logs. You think, well, who am I to exhort and teach a fellow believer? The answer is, you're a saved sinner who's been told to teach and exhort your fellow believers. Get on with it. And of course, if ordinary Christians can't teach and exhort one another with all wisdom, how on earth will they talk to unbelievers about their faith? If you can't talk to a fellow believer about Jesus Christ, how on earth will you talk to an unbeliever about Jesus Christ? Now, if you've never done this teaching and exhorting, we're about to do it, by the way, so you better listen carefully to this. There are three levels. One is, Edward, you're wrong, and you have to learn this Bible truth and put it into practice, or there'll be trouble. That's kind of level three. Level two is, Edward, is it just possible that you need to exercise more trust in God, your loving Heavenly Father? Cast all your cares on him. That's a kind of gentler version, isn't it? Not quite so aggressive, not quite so Australian. But if you're trying to do it very nicely to somebody you respect very deeply, if there's anybody like that around... You can do it like this. You can say, I was reading the Bible this morning and I found this great Bible verse and I found it so encouraging. And here it is. Well, that's very moderate, isn't it? You could say that, couldn't you? If you have been reading the Bible this morning, that is, you could say it. Because don't we find we're encouraged when other people have discovered something from the Bible and they share it with us? It's not threatening, is it? It's enriching. I love it when people do that. So just choose us a sympathetic neighbour, if you would, and engage in a little mutual teaching and exhorting. Now. It wasn't too bad, was it? Did you survive? Anybody's heart stop in shock? Everybody's still alive, no one crying? How remarkable. That's very good. Now, of course, we will model this kind of wise teaching and exhorting, won't we, in our own ministries. As Paul does, back in 1:28, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Even the great apostle needs wisdom, and so do you. And the final reference to wisdom in Colossians, we find in chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, what a great prayer to pray each day. Dear Heavenly Father, may I walk in wisdom towards outsiders today. May my speech always be gracious, and may I know how to answer each question each person asks me. It's quite a simple prayer, isn't it? But what a wise prayer it is. For if we need wisdom to love our neighbours inside the church, we need wisdom to love people outside the church as well. And mutual teaching and encouragement without wisdom won't do much good. And evangelism without wisdom won't do much good either. Dear Father, make me a wise teacher, a wise encourager, a wise evangelist. I pray for lots of my friends who are in ministry, and I often pray the same prayer. I'm now praying for married men in ministry. Dear God, a Heavenly Father, please make Edward a wise and godly man. Please make him a wise and godly husband. Please make him a wise and godly father. Please make him a wise and godly grandfather. Please make him a wise and godly keeper of chickens. Please make him a wise and godly minister. Please make him a wise and godly evangelist. I pray those prayers because they're good prayers to pray, aren't they? Godliness and wisdom, what a great combination. And how the chickens are deeply blessed when God answers that prayer. Please don't despise our little feathered friends, by the way. I was teaching some children one day about not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing about it. The point, of course, was we're more worth more than sparrows. Anyway, I thought I ought to turn this into a prayer, so I found myself praying for sparrows around the world, those who'd lost their mummies and daddies and those who were feeling tired and so on. The point was, God cares for sparrows, and the sparrow population of the world experienced a significant increase just a few months after I prayed that prayer. So I do commend prayer for our feathered friends. I was very shocked recently to discover that they found that lots of the dinosaurs we thought were bald were actually covered with feathers. So what we have in the barn is not chickens, but little dinosaurs. Terrifying thought, isn't it? I think I'll lock the door tonight. Well, God is the only wise God, and he gives and teaches wisdom, even to simple people and foolish people like ourselves. Wisdom includes theology, that is, a right understanding of God, the fear of the Lord. It includes personal and relational skills and ministry skills, as we've just seen. We must live by wisdom and not by foolishness, particularly by religious foolishness. I mean, there is the foolishness of the world, isn't it, which says there is no God, but there's plenty of foolishness in the church as well. You foolish Galatians, Paul says. Or Jesus says, how foolish you are not to believe all the prophets have spoken. Or there's the foolishness of these man-made regulations which have no value in changing the way we live. We must run from the world's wisdom and from worldly wisdom in the church. And we must learn and live by wisdom and teach others with all wisdom. O God, the only wise God, you promised to give wisdom to those who ask. Grant us wisdom, we pray. O God, the only wise God, your Son, Christ crucified, is your wisdom, and you made him to be our wisdom in your grace and kindness. O God, the only wise God, you teach us your wisdom in your scriptures. You make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and train us to live and speak with your wisdom and grace. Please give us your wisdom, and please help us learn your wisdom. We ask these prayers in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you very much, Peter, once again. We have a few moments before coffee, and I'm going to invite Andy Baxter and Ewan Dodds. Is he here? Well, Andy Baxter, to come and talk a little bit about the Philip project that they're involved with.
Thank you very much. I'm Andy Baxter. I'm going to church here at the Tron. I live in Glasgow, and we're going to be launching Ewan Dodds in Edinburgh and myself and a team in Glasgow, a new thing called the Philip Project this year in October. The Philip Project is aimed specifically at teaching Bible handling skills to international Christians who are due to return back to their home context and home countries after a brief period in the UK. It was launched 15 years ago because churches working with internationals in the UK found that Christians returning home to their home countries were expected sometimes to take up teaching roles immediately. They were expected that they'd taken on something of the teaching methods of the churches here. So it started to try and fit a teaching program in around an international's busy life. We'll be running Saturdays once a month from October through to June in the next year, one centre in Edinburgh and one centre in Glasgow. And it will be a brief course. It's kind of structured around the term time to maybe catch the master's student who's here for a year, or maybe that third or fourth year international Christian who's going to be returning home soon. Who might get no other chance before that great opportunity to be sharing the gospel and teaching the Bible when they return back home. There's a lot to kind of process through it. Website is there, philipproject.org.uk, if you want to know more. We also have some sign-up sheets for more information here, particularly if you know any international students who might be interested in doing it next year. It'd be great to get in touch with you to chat more about it. Even if you don't know any now, they might be arriving in September and you might be meeting new students who you think that would be an excellent person to put into this course to train in Bible handling before they're sent back. So do put down your name, and if you just want to know any more information or meet up with myself or with Ewan through Glasgow and Edinburgh to chat more about it, we'd love to hear from you. So I'll make sure those sheets are visible downstairs next to the tea and coffee. And if you have any more questions about it, Ewan and I will be around to do catch us. Brilliant. Thank you very much.
Great. Thanks, Andy.